This morning's reading is Psalm 64 and can be found on page 580. So Psalm 64. For the director of music, a psalm of David. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, "Who will see it?" They plot injustice and say, "We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning." But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him.
Well, let's bow our heads and pray as we look at this. Father, please do speak. And as we pray by your Spirit, you help us to listen to you now. Please would we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus in this psalm. And please would you strengthen and encourage us in praying with him. We ask in his name. Amen. So Psalm 64, as we do pick up in the book of Psalms where we left off last year in our great 20-25 year project to get through all the Psalms, on track still. Question as we begin today, when was the last time that you were really, really scared? Like really, really scared. So not just vaguely anxious, a little bit concerned, but really, really scared. A dog running at you perhaps, or a near miss with a car, or a bully in the playground, and you look around and you realise there's no teacher in sight. Or a call from a doctor, or an unexpected invitation to a meeting with HR. It could be anything. When was the last time you were really, really scared? Because that's the kind of mood at the beginning of our psalm today. They're very realistic, the psalms, aren't they? It's partly why we love them so much, why they've been such a comfort to God's people over the centuries, because all of life is here. We'll find words for every situation in this book, including today in this desperate cry that we find in verse 1. I'm going to break this psalm into three headings, three sections. A desperate cry, frightening opposition, and then an awe-inspiring rescue. And that's the first thing to see. Verse 1, a desperate cry, a cry of real desperation. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of my enemy. And it's pretty urgent, isn't it? Pretty urgent beginning. There's no messing around from David here. Listen, God, things are bad, he's saying. What's bad? Well, the second half of the verse gives us a bit of a clue, doesn't it? I'm threatened. My life is in danger. I've got an enemy who's really out to do me in. So threatened, in fact. You know that thing that sometimes happens when we're really, really scared? The way we kind of get almost paralyzed by fear. I think that's what's going on here. The word translated threat there, it could be dread as well. It's the word they used for absolutely paralyzing fear. It happens sometimes, doesn't it? Remember the one time in my life I was threatened by someone in the street late in my teenage years, walking down Chertsey Street in Guildford, which is not normally a dangerous place to go, past the church where I grew up, broad daylight, middle of the day, and I suddenly realized this bloke on the far side of the road was coming towards me, muttering to himself. And I didn't hear everything he said, but I did hear him say, "I've been in prison twice now, and I don't care what they do to me now," which is never a very encouraging thing to hear someone say as they come your way. Now, I was an older teenage boy. I'd even done some Aikido in school. So I, like many teenage boys, had many times visualized what I would do in a situation like that, the ninja moves I would pull. and the way I would leave whoever it was just on the floor begging for mercy. Is that what happened? Not at all. Completely froze with fear until, thankfully, for some reason, he thought better of it and moved on. But it happens, doesn't it? Not just with physical threats, all kinds of things. Maybe it's a fear about our health or an allegation someone makes about us that even if it's not true, we know could still wreck our lives, or something happening to someone we love. And there are so many things that we know we need to do in that moment. There are people we need to talk to. There are actions we need to take. There are decisions that we need to make. But it's like we just can't move. We're paralyzed. I know, David says as he writes this, that's where I am too. So no messing around. Come on, God, save me, he cries. And now, wonderfully, here his words are for us to see and use 3,000 years later. It's God's way of saying, I do know it's sometimes like that. And when you feel like this, here are words you can use to cry to me too. These are just the kinds of words I'm happy for you to use, the Lord says, when you're feeling like that too. Maybe out loud at the top of our voice, maybe silently inside. I came across these lovely words from Charles Spurgeon this week. He was a great 19th century Baptist pastor commenting on the opening to this psalm. He says this, prayers which are unheard on earth may be among the best heard in heaven. Is that a great thought? Sometimes no one knows what we're going through. They haven't got a clue how we're praying. But the Lord hears. He knows. He wants us to. So there we are, a desperate cry. But then second, frightening opposition, verses 2-6. As we get this much closer, more detailed look at what David's up against, or more precisely, who's up against him. And it's quite a sight, isn't it, verses 2-6. You can understand why he's so distressed. We've not got time to pick through the verses in great detail. But just notice some of the ways they fill out this picture of what David is facing. So it's secret opposition, verse 2. He calls it a conspiracy. A wicked people plotting behind closed doors where David and others can't see. But even so, lots of people involved. There's not just one evildoer, there are lots of them, end of verse 2. And the word translated plots there, the plots of evildoers, it could be something like hubbub as well, just that sort of sense of, actually, now it's out in the open, lots of people are excited to be part of this. Opposition to David, it's vicious, verse 3. It's very painful as well. It may involve words and tongues rather than things like knives and fists, but they're not just any words, you notice. They're cruel words, like deadly arrows spoken by a sharpened tongue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, we used to say in the playground when I was a child. People still say that today. Little did we know just how painful hard words can be. Slander, lies, false allegations, even just deliberate half-truths where we kind of invite other people to fill in the rest and assume the worst as they do. They can do so much harm, can't they? People deliberately saying the most destructive things they can think of in the most damaging ways they know. It's vicious, it's painful, and it's so undeserved, you notice. Some bad things people are on the end of. You know it's wrong, but even so, you kind of deserve it, you want to say to them, don't you? You've kind of asked for it because of that thing you did. Not here, though, verse 4. This is shooting at the innocent, do you notice? Someone who doesn't deserve it at all. And at the end of the verse, do you notice they're without fear as well? There's this frightening kind of growing confidence about David's enemies. They shoot suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. That way that groups and crowds do, you know, the way they kind of push themselves to keep on going and to go far further than any of them ever would have done on their own. And the more they talk and plot and plan, the more sure they are that there's no one who'll ever be able to hold them to account for what they do. Who will see it, they ask at the end of verse 5. And just as a torturer delights in using all their ingenuity to invent ways to inflict extra pain on someone, And that's what these people do too, verse 6. They plot. They say, we've devised a perfect plan. So it's no wonder, is it, that David, as he writes, is almost paralyzed by fear. Imagine having all that aimed at you. But, verse 7. And isn't that just the best word to hear after verses 2 to 6? It would be awful, wouldn't it, if verse 7 began with the word and. I know that was bad, and there's more now. But it doesn't, it begins with but, because suddenly it is all changed. This awe-inspiring rescue, third thing to see, the awe-inspiring rescue. As very swiftly and devastatingly the Lord steps in. Those enemies David described in such frightening detail, who were so sure, increasingly sure, there was no one who could stop them doing what they were trying to do, who could hold them to account. As they shoot with their arrows and try to use their tongues to do so much harm, little did they know how the tables would suddenly be turned. And what they'd been seeking to do to David would come back on them. Just have a look, verse 7. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He'll turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. And it's so sudden. Because there's no hint of this in the verses before, in verses 2 to 6. No one's expecting it. From the enemy's point of view, it's completely out of the blue. Suddenly God steps in and changes things. And it's so swift, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? You notice that? So we had five whole verses, verses 2 to 6. David describing in great detail what they were doing to him or trying to do to him. And now suddenly, just a verse and a half, God acts. And it's all over. There's no prolonged struggle. The Lord has such power. David's enemies, they're defeated. They're brought so low. End of verse 8. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. And it's awe-inspiring what God does. Verse 9. All people will fear. Wow, they'll think, as they see what's happened. They'll proclaim the works of God and ponder what he's done. Did you see that? They'll say to one another. What kind of God must he be if he's just done that? A God who so devastatingly judges opposition to his people and opposition to his king. But his people, the Lord's people, verse 10, do you see how they will respond on that day? Such relief. Like a young child who's just been rescued by a parent or a teacher, sort of throwing their arms around them. They're so relieved. They're so happy. They're so thankful. Thank you, Lord, his people will say, we knew we could trust you. Thank you for hearing. Thank you for saving us too. So there we are, a snapshot of Psalm 64, this prayer God gives for when his people are opposed. Well, just as we finish, just for the last few moments, do you just notice how actually the way the prayer is worded, the psalm is worded, it's not first a prayer for lots of people to use. It's first a prayer for one person to use. So verse 1, do you notice, it doesn't say, hear us, our God, as we voice our complaint, but hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Verse 10, it's slightly hidden in our translation in our church Bibles. It doesn't say the righteous people will rejoice in the Lord, but in the original, the righteous one will rejoice in the Lord. Before end of the verse, all the upright in heart will glory in him. So very definitely talking about one person. Real focus on one person in particular, who will pray this prayer in the face of frightening opposition and then rejoice in the Lord as they experience this awe-inspiring rescue in the end. And who is it? Well, it was certainly David in the first place. He's the guy that wrote it. But right from the early days, the first readers of this psalm, they had a sense, this has got to be pointing to someone else. Another righteous man who will go through something like this. And there they were, scouring the Old Testament as it developed to see who it could be. Is it Daniel, maybe? Remember Daniel in the lion's den, people plotting to destroy him? and then wonderfully rescued? Is it Mordecai in the book of Esther, so hated by Haman? Again, people plotting and then wonderfully rescued. And you can certainly imagine them using Psalm 64 a fair bit, can't you? And other people in the Old Testament too. But then comes Jesus. And suddenly there's that sense, isn't there, like there is with all the Bible. This is the one it's really all about. This is the one these words are for. We often read of Jesus praying in the Gospels, don't we? Sometimes he's praying on his own. He heads off at night on his own to pray. Sometimes he's praying when he's surrounded by others. You ever wonder, what does Jesus pray? What words does he use? Sometimes we're told, but often we're not. What does he pray? Well, here's part of it. As we read Psalm 64 today, we get given the huge privilege of eavesdropping on Jesus as he prays. You think of the opposition he faced, even from before he was born. So many words that were designed to do him so much harm, secret plots that gathered momentum, vicious accusations, painful slurs, all of them so undeserved, enemies spurred on by the enemy, by Satan, doing everything they could think of to try to bring Jesus down. How did Jesus cope in the face of all of that? How did Jesus keep going? Well, part of the answer is he prayed like this. He trusted and he cried out to the Lord like this. And then from his enemy's point of view, out of nowhere, just when they thought they finally had him, dead and in a tomb, gloriously rescued in his resurrection, just as one day, out of nowhere, it will seem, he will be completely vindicated in his return and final judgment. So there's one way this psalm applies to us as we read it. Remember, we're hearing Jesus. See his faith, get a glimpse of his joy and thankfulness and relief as his Father comes through for him. But then second application, don't just listen to him say these words. Join him in saying them too. It's always one of the top applications of the Psalms, isn't it? Sometimes we miss it because we're kind of looking for deeper stuff. But they're given to us for us to say. Now, Jesus is still so opposed by so many today. But now that he's in heaven, so often that opposition, it is aimed at his people, the church, isn't it? And we know that, don't we? Especially here we are at the end of another month when we've been praying for Open Doors, especially the work they do to support persecuted Christians around the world. Do you remember Jesus' remarkable words when he met Saul and turned Saul's life completely upside down on that road to Damascus? There Saul was, heading off to persecute Christians. That's what he'd been doing. Saul, Saul, Jesus asked, why do you persecute not my people, but me? That little glimpse that even now as he reigns in heaven, the Lord Jesus is so united to his people. He's so connected to his people. He feels the opposition they face every bit as much as they do. So you're at school maybe, and someone in your class, or maybe worse, because this happens sometimes, doesn't it? A teacher, they hear you're a Christian, or you go to church. And they make some mocking remark in front of other people. And everyone thinks it's hilarious. And it so hurts. You feel so humiliated. Or at work, perhaps, you discover someone has complained because they think you've been a little bit too open in talking about your faith. And you feel so targeted and exposed. And it is quite a thought, isn't it, to know in heaven, Jesus really feels that too. That's how connected he is to us. And so in heaven, there he is still praying. This is extraordinary, isn't it, to think Jesus in heaven is still praying Psalm 64 type things. Crying out for this final rescue and looking forward to the great day this rescue will be completely completed, when all his people will finally be safe forever. You think, what a day of joy that will be not just for Jesus' people, but for him. And so if we're trusting him, we don't just listen to him say these words, but we hear his invitation to join him in praying them too. And that's what we're going to do now as we finish. So our end of sermon prayer today, it's not going to be me leading a prayer of my own, but we're going to be quiet for a few moments, reflect on what we've heard Jesus say, and then keep that Bible open, page 580 if you've closed it already, because in a moment or two, let's join and say this psalm again together. Let's be quiet for a moment though. So let's say from verse 1, hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see it? They plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him. Amen.